We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and the first 8 verses. Genesis 6 and the first 8 verses. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is apostasy, judgment, and preservation. Apostasy, judgment, and preservation. In Genesis 3:15, we read, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We learn in that place that there are to be two seeds in the world. One is the Redeemer and the redeemed, and the other is the seed of Satan, those who are of their father, the devil, the unbelieving, the ungodly world. And after that promise, we have been introduced to these two seeds. Cain and his dependents are the seed, or representatives of the seed of the serpent, ungodly and wicked. Lamech epitomizes that line of Cain in arrogance and enmity toward God. Then on the other hand, we have been introduced to Seth in chapter 4 and verse 25. And in verse 26, we read that to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And in the line of Seth, the true religion was preserved. And this is shown in chapter 5. That's the purpose of chapter 5, that godliness was maintained in the family of Seth, down to Noah, with which chapter 5 concludes. So there are these two seeds, and we've now been introduced to these two seeds and to the incompatibility of these two seeds. The servant is not above his master, the Lord Jesus said, and they have hated me, and they will hate you also. The startling example of that was, of course, Cain killing his brother Abel. But here we have then these two bodies of people in the world. But in the days of Noah, not only did wickedness abound, but even the Church of God suffered such apostasy that it was ultimately reduced to a single household. And these verses tell us how this took place and pave the way for the extraordinary judgment of God that follows. First of all, then, the near destruction of the church by the unequal yoke. The near destruction of the church by the unequal yoke. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, before applying these verses, we must spend time on their interpretation. There is a view that sees these verses as meaning that the sons of God are angelic beings, and that in some way these angelic beings had sexual relations with the daughters of men, resulting in the birth of giants or extraordinarily powerful beings, and that this precipitated the judgment of the flood. This interpretation is that found in the apocryphal book of Enoch. It must be rejected for the following reasons. First of all, the term the sons of God can be used of angels, but not necessarily so. In Job 1 and verse 6, it speaks of the angels, evidently good and bad, as the sons of God. It would be necessary in this place to limit the reference to the evil angels. But there is no necessity, no constraint, and indeed no compelling reason to refer the sons of God here to the fallen angels, especially as the term is used of the godly adopted into the family of God amongst men. For example, in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 1, ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. So there, the people of God are called the children of the Lord your God. Psalm 73 and verse 15, where Asaph says, if I should speak thus, lo, I should offend against the generation of thy children. So the idea of ordinary men and women being called the children of God is found in the Old Testament as well as the New. And the idea then of men, godly men, being called the sons of God is quite normal. Secondly, this view of angels being the sons of God would involve a great deal of conjecture. There is no reason to suppose that angelic beings, including the demons, are capable of sexual relations. Matthew 22 and verse 30 indicates the opposite. Matthew 22 and verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. In other words, the angels of God do not marry. And of course, the angels are not a race. The angels are a company, a fixed, created company, created individually at the beginning, not as with man, a pair created with the ability to procreate. And this view of the passage would involve holding that God in providence caused the fallen angels to take on sexual ability which God rendered effective in conception. This is simply too much. You see, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. That presupposes human attraction to the daughters of men. Thirdly, this view must be rejected because the phrase that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and they took them wives of all that which they chose. That phrase, took them wives or took wives of, is the normal Old Testament phrase for marriage between two human beings. There is no suggestion of some abnormal union, but rather of the settled human state of marriage, albeit on a wrong basis as far as the choice that the sons of God made of their wives. But it is descriptive of normal marriage between a man and a woman. Fourthly, there is no reason to think that the giants mentioned in verse 4 were the result of these marriages, but rather they were already in the earth when the marriages took place, and the rest of the verse indicates that these giants were then also accompanied by the mighty men who were born of these marriages. So verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Fifthly, this view must be rejected because the preceding context is wholly against it. The preceding context is wholly against it. What has been brought before us in chapters 4 and 5 is a division among men. Not angels, nothing to do with angels. There are the Cainites and the Sethites. There are the ungodly and there are the godly. So in verse 1, we have the general, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. And then we have a specific part of mankind, the sons of God, saw that the daughters of men that they were fair, and so on. It is the blurring of the distinction that has been made so clear in chapters 4 and 5 that is in view, with its disastrous consequences in chapter 6. The inspired writer is saying, here are the wicked, Cain and his line. Here are the godly, Seth and his line, people like Enoch and Noah. And now here we have these two sections of mankind coming together with disastrous effects. And then sixthly, what follows is directly against this view of angels. What follows is directly against it. The sons of God were those who took the initiative. They were principally responsible for this evil. And it is the abounding wickedness amongst men that is in view in verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. It wasn't because God saw something abnormal in the sense of angel men or super beings or something of that sort. He saw men, ordinary, plain, straightforward men, and their wickedness was great upon the earth. And his judgment fell not upon angels, but upon men. So this has nothing whatsoever to do with angels. It is human sin, accentuated and accelerated by the line of Seth ultimately compromising and intermarrying with the daughters of the line of Cain and the ungodly in general, and the subsequent acceleration of wickedness, the diminution of godliness, and so human sin abounding and God judging human sin with a flood coming upon men. Angels don't come into it. The judgment of the flood fell not to rid the earth of some hybrid half-angel, half-men beings. The flood came to judge men because men had sinned. Men had done evil. Men who had been of the line of Seth apostatized. They married. They engaged in an unequal yoking with the ungodly, which resulted in further iniquity. For all these reasons, the view that the sons of God are angelic beings of any kind must be rejected. Rather, the sons of God are the godly in the line of Seth, where the true religion was preserved, and the daughters of men belong to the rest of mankind, as epitomized by Cain and his descendants. And what this is telling us is that when the descendants of Seth, the professing people of God, when they took wives of the ungodly, the result was calamitous. And the scriptural teaching is that although someone converted after marriage must stay married to their husband or wife, even though the marriage partner may not be a Christian, yet the unmarried Christian must never contemplate entering into marriage with an unbeliever. You remember Abraham's concern that his son Isaac should not marry a Canaanite, Genesis 24, verse 3. You remember Isaac and Rebekah's grief of mind when their apostate, covenant-breaking son Esau married pagan wives, and they were a grief of mind to his parents, but they were part of his own apostasy. In Nehemiah chapter 13, we have the same thing. Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah 13 and verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Christians are to marry in the Lord. In this case, a widow who is a Christian, she may indeed remarry, but only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14, which we read earlier, applies. It applies to various close alliances with the ungodly and compromises with unbelievers. But it must apply to the marriage bond as well. A Christian must seek a godly marriage partner if he or she is intending to marry, and no other. And they must seek a marriage partner if they're going to marry. They should seek someone who will actually encourage them and be of mutual encouragement in the ways of God. We're here to glorify God. Marriage, if it is entered into, must be to the glory of God. And to marry someone who will discourage godliness rather than encourage godliness is sin. If you can contemplate willingly entering into a lifelong union with someone who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, then what sort of stagnant, backslidden state is your soul in? Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ. How can they possibly contemplate that the closest of earthly ties should be with someone who does not? And you must seek, if you're not married and you contemplate marrying, you must seek someone who will be at one with you in training up any covenant children that the Lord may give in the truth of God. The Christian must marry to God's glory. And if God gives a family, the family must be nurtured in the truth of God for the glory of God. Therefore, a Christian should not contemplate marriage with an unbeliever. To separate the choice of a marriage partner from the interests of godliness and of the kingdom of God in the world is a grievous sin and betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sons of God did that in this passage. Beauty became all important. They saw that the daughters of men were fair. But it became the only and the dominant and perhaps the only consideration, outward appearance. And the result was disastrous. The claims of truth, the cause of the kingdom of God, did not come into the picture. They saw that they were fair, and that was enough. And soon the church was diminished as apostasy prevailed through the influence of these ungodly wives and mothers. Let me then give some words of biblical admonition. First of all, in looking for a marriage partner, marriage is not an end in itself. Marriage is not an end in itself. God must be glorified. Sometimes unmarried people think that nothing could be worse than being unmarried. But there is something worse than being unmarried, and that's being badly married. That is worse. For some, being unmarried isn't a problem at all, but for those for whom it is, being badly married is worse. I'm saying that not to discourage marriage at all. That's unscriptural. Another thing, do not engage in wishful thinking. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Appreciation of beauty can turn into an inordinate longing. And then the wishful thinking. Perhaps he or she
We'll look at it from the point of view of the sons of God here in the passage for the sake of straightforwardness. A man sees that a woman is beautiful, and he says, well, perhaps she isn't really ungodly. And he starts to convince himself. After all, she does make a profession, doesn't she? And she will go to church. She'll go to Christian meetings. She never says anything against my Christianity. And although the girl shows no interest on her own initiative in the scriptures whatsoever, because she is willing to conform, he convinces himself that she really is a Christian, because he wants to believe it. And she wants him to believe it too, because she wants to marry him. The same can be true in reverse, of course. Unconverted people, if they want a particular marriage partner enough, they can conform to an amazing degree and for a long period of time to get what they want. Look for someone whose godliness is proven when there is no marriage partner in view. No wonder the church was quickly diminished to Noah's household by these disastrous marriages by the sons of God. Then secondly, might but not right. Might but not right. Verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. The word giants here is a word derived from the word that means to fall. And it would most likely indicate that these were men who fell upon others. They were tyrants. They were violent, dominant men. So as the giants were there already, and then there were these mixed marriages that produced men of great ability, mighty men which were of old, men of renown. It may well be that the Sethites, that their mixture with the line of Cain did result in very talented and very able offspring. Because the line of Cain was very talented. We came across that back in chapter 4. We saw that the sons of Lamech, there was Jabal, the father of such as dwell in tents and have cattle. There was Jubal, the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. They were able people. Wicked but able, wicked but competent, gifted, men who could get things moving. And it may well be that the intermarrying with the Cainites, that it did result in particularly able people being born. And notice that the Lord did not withhold the fruit of the womb from these mixed marriages. But this did not mean that God would not judge. You see, because sin seems to be ignored for a while and go unpunished, men like to conclude that it will never be punished, that God doesn't notice or doesn't care. So verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 5 describes human depravity multiplies words to describe it. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's a multiplying of words. Every imagination, that's the desires and the intents, the plans of the thoughts of his heart, was evil, only evil continually, every day. One new sinful scheme followed another. Gifts, ability, might, but they would not deliver from the judgment of God. Mighty men, but the judgment of God fell. And it will fall upon the mightiest of men who despise the truth of God. Thirdly, the long suffering of God. The long suffering of God. Verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God shows long suffering even to those who are ordained to destruction. Romans 9:22, we've often quoted it. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? The Lord had raised up prophets like Enoch and then Noah by his spirit working in them. My spirit shall not always strive with man. His spirit was working in these men who preached the truth. But also the expression could refer to those convictions that God gives even to reprobate men. God does convict, give convictions to men who are never saved. God's spirit does work in convicting men without regenerating them, without giving them the new birth. Now, Arminians abuse this idea to suggest that God does all he can and then he's powerless. If God does not effect a saving change, it's because he is not pleased to do so, not because he could not. But he does give convictions. There are what the Westminster Confession calls common operations of the Spirit. He causes a Felix to tremble without renewing his will. So Isaiah 63 verse 10, it says that, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, and so he turned to be their enemy. Or in Hebrews 6 verse 4 to 6, the Holy Spirit evidently did operate in a non-saving way in those who apostatize. Hebrews 6 verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This is God's sovereign right. The Spirit of God can work without renewing the heart and will. He can enlighten. He can alert the conscience without renewing the heart and will. This is his sovereign right. But this will not go on and on. The text says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Flesh is used here of man in his fallen and depraved condition. Yet his days shall be 120 years. That's not referring to the life of the individual, as if people will live now for 120 years. That's what it's saying. What it's saying is that from the point mentioned at the end of chapter 5, God would forbear his judgment for 120 years. And Noah, a preacher of righteousness, would warn them for that time of the judgment to come. It is an expression of God's long suffering that he often warns men and warns them long and often, say, raising up prophets and speaking to them before he judges. Fourthly, the cut-off point. The cut-off point, verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. Now God does not change. God is free from all changes. So in 1 Samuel and chapter 15 and verse 29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. God doesn't change his mind. God is not surprised by events as things are unknown to him until they happen, and to which he then draws up a response when he sees what happens. But here in this passage, God speaks after the manner of men for our benefit. And he pronounces judgment upon the wicked. He takes in the animal world, so abused for sinful ends by wicked men. For God often judges the rest of creation in order to display his holy displeasure all the more clearly at the sins of men. Everything seemed well. Mighty men, able men, gifted men, making great strides. Everything seemed well, but there was a cut-off point appointed by God, and there is. There always is. God will not let any sin go ultimately unpunished. Those who are in Christ, he has borne the wrath of God in their place, but outside of Christ, God will judge. God judges nations in this world. He judges individuals when they leave the world. He judges the whole world at the last day by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not imagine that all is well simply because God stays his hand. Psalm 50 and verse 21 tells us that this is exactly the conclusion, the wishful thinking that men do engage in. Psalm 50 verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Ungodly men want to think that the reason God has done nothing so far is because he won't. He's like us. He understands. And he won't punish sin, but he will. Fifthly, the remnant. The remnant. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was accepted with God. He was accepted by faith. We know that from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah was saved by faith. He was justified by faith in the promised seed, the coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice for our encouragement, God distinguishes. He distinguished Lot in the midst of Sodom. God distinguishes. So here he distinguishes Noah. He knows. Indeed, his grace was the cause of Noah believing. And he owns Noah. He owns Noah. He acknowledges Noah. He acknowledges Noah as his. The majority can be totally wrong. they were in Noah's day. Don't be afraid of that. The important thing is, are you prepared for the judgment of God? Are you safe from the wrath of God upon your sins? Wrath that your sins justly deserve. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Are your sins forgiven? Do you have peace with God? Because the God who judged this world in the days of Noah, he's still God. He's still God. And he does judge. But just as Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, so those who are in Christ Jesus will never be condemned with an ungodly world. And at the great day of God, when the Lord Jesus shall come with great power and great glory and with his mighty angels, he will perfectly distinguish between those who are his and those who are not. If we are his, then we have nothing to fear. The Lord knoweth them that are his.